and we were running behind, and we literally drove by a young lady that was throwing up outside of her car to get here on time. And so it wasn't lost on me that we were not the practicing what I preached that day. We didn't stop to help her. Given that it was a Sunday morning, I put two and two together, and I thought maybe it would be good for her to suffer a little bit that morning. You can put the rest of that together. There's a little bit of a backstory, and the reason I brought up the Good Samaritan. My background in church has been largely centered within the Quaker congregations, and there was a day that one of the things you may know about Quakers is we tend to worship in silence and we tend to meditate. In fact, every morning I'll spend about an hour worshiping and meditating over Scripture. And I learned that largely from the Quaker congregations I have attended, but I also from the Benedictines as well. And the conversation that we had after worship one day at the church that I attended up in Muncie, the Friends Memorial, the pastor had just given a sermon on the Good Samaritan. And as we'd get in the car, as parents are often known to do, to tag on to whatever the pastor just said to give the kids another a version or at least a continuation of application for what the pastor just spoke about. And so I talked about Jesus being an inclusive person, the God-man, including God's creation, the fellow man into his fold. And the story of the Good Samaritan, as you know, is about a foreigner. It's about someone that they considered of a different religion. It was the Samaritan at that time was considered to be unclean. He was a different race. He was everything that the Jews of that time were not. And so for Jesus to tell that story was a really big deal. And so when you know the backstory of that, it was enlightening. And I was explaining to our children what that meant and why it's important to be inclusive of other people. And because it helps us as much as it does the Samaritan. Now, the Samaritan in that story was the hero. And as I was concluding the story to my children, we pulled up to a stoplight, and my daughter looked out the window, and she said, "What's that parakeet doing?" And so, you know, it's a day just about like this and not quite as chilly. And I looked over, and in the middle of the ground in the park next to us, there were a group of about 75 sparrows, and right in the middle was this bright green parakeet eating off the ground with them in this park, just 25 feet from the car. So to make sure everybody got a good look at it, I put the car in reverse, and all the birds together flew. They all flew up at the same time up into the tree, including the parakeet. And the parakeet was just beautiful. In the middle of all these gray sparrows, the one little foreigner was beautiful. And it stuck out, and it was just a perfect segue from that sermon that we just heard to the story I just was telling my children about how beautiful it is to be inclusive. And so we call him the good Samarakeet now. That's how I refer to that little fellow. So this journey to the border continues. Actually, let me back up, and I was just telling John. So as I meditate on Scripture, it's kind of a prescriptive thing. I don't just thumb through Scripture. I have a reference I go to so I know what Scripture I'm going to meditate on in the morning. And God, who here has, I have a feeling I know what the answer, who here has had something in your life happen that only God actively working in your life could explain it? Everybody raised their hands. We've all had those experiences. How much time do we spend really reflecting on them? I had one even just this morning, and there were so many things that led up to this trip. So the scripture this morning was, and I'll read it. It's from Luke 17. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border. That's how it started. So I knew this was for me and for you. Between Samaria and Galilee, as he was going into the village, 10 men who had leprosy met them. They stood out at a distance and called out in a long voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And as they went out, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to them, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." There's only one reason I could be reading that scripture this morning. It was prescribed to me, and meditate on that. And I knew it was for us this morning. I mentioned last time I was here, there's a bit of a backstory in how I ended up here. And I think the last time I spoke, I talked about a young lady and her husband who were recovering meth addicts and the involvement that my wife and I continue to have today in their lives and some others. They're recovering meth addicts, okay? And so and others that have had similar struggles as them. And some time spent in a homeless shelter, and some time spent with victims of domestic violence. And this isn't me talking about great things, magnanimous things that I've done. This is just it's really as much for me to learn about the people that I need to learn about. You know, when you get to a certain point in life, it's really sometimes easy for us to insulate ourselves from people we don't want to associate with. And I was at a beach in Florida, and it was kind of a nice resort area, and I was reading a book, and I may have mentioned this last time I was here. I was reading a book, and the book was by an author that challenged me to get outside of my comfort zone and start associating myself with people that weren't like me. They don't look like me, maybe. They don't have the same background that I have, maybe. My background isn't pristine. My skin color was the same as everyone that was on the beach with me that day. And everything that I was reading in this book, the fellow is a Christian author that would go sleep under a bridge after he gave a similar speech, and rather than go back to the hotel that was afforded to him by those having him speak, he would go sleep under a bridge with the homeless folks because what he was saying didn't match up to where he was staying. And I can say that about my own life. Where I'm staying sometimes doesn't match up with what I'm saying. So as I went through that experience of getting to know the addicts, the homeless, the domestic violence, sexual assault victims, rape victims, etc., then I started mourning for the people that are coming to our country. At the same time, I realized that I didn't know them. And so all the things that I talked about, how you have to sit across the table, really, from someone. If you really want to help someone, you really need to know them first, which means you really probably have to get outside of your comfort zone a lot for most of us. And even though I said I'm mourning for people that are looking for a better life, I was also disappointed that I wasn't hearing, that I was hearing so much about keeping them out as opposed to, even if we were talking about border security, I wasn't hearing enough in my mind about those that were still concerned about the humanity of the situation. That people coming here from largely Christian populations, Honduras, El Salvador, and Guatemala, that I wasn't hearing enough about what do we do to help them. And so I was struggling with this conflict in my mind, and I started praying about it, and God started doing the same thing he did with that Samaritan. He started working in ways to show me how to make something happen, but all I really wanted to do was to meet them first, and I wanted to have someone other than the political pundits, the talking heads on television, tell me what I should think and believe. I needed to meet the people. So I started and I embarked on a trip to southern Texas in a city named McAllen. It's on the very tip of the horn, one of the furthest southern points of our country. Before I start, I could literally do this for an hour and a half, and I know you guys would be bored to tears if I keep going. Before I continue, we're going to start a video, and it's just about 4 minutes long, just to give you a background of where I went. And this is a 2020 expose that was done very recently.
That's me. It's me. He's actually speaking to me.
She was hidden there among all the people.
And then I saw his little hand go like, come, 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 come. Go like, oh my God. I felt like a little child, you know, called forth by their dear father and says, come here in a very loving way.
Sister, I want to thank you. Through you, I want to thank all the sisters of religious orders in the U.S. for the work that you have done and that you do in the United States. It's great. I'll tell you one other thing. Is it inappropriate for the Pope to say this?
Las quiero mucho.
I love you all very much.
His face so beautiful and loving expression, and calling me forward to, he wanted to meet me, he wanted to talk to me. It was wonderful.
Vénganse, vamos.
We're here in Sacred Heart in McAllen, Texas, which is a welcome center that we started last year in June. We opened it because it was a time when we saw so many families arrive here to our city, and they were being released from the Border Patrol to travel to the United States. The families that come and walk through this door come in a very sad state. They are dirty, muddy, in most cases sometimes even wet from having crossed the river. They haven't eaten or slept for a while. You see that they're scared, they're frightened, they don't know what their fate is going to be like. So when they walk through this door, you see them walk in and they're welcome. We all clap our hands and say bienvenido, because we want to show them that they matter. They're people.
Bienvenidos. Hola, hola.
I hear the stories of how they suffer along the way, how the traffickers will kidnap them, rape them, and torture them. And all of those, that kind of a torment is what the stories that we hear over and over again. The minute they walk through this door and they see this welcome, they're transformed. They begin to become human. Their tears just start to fall, you know, of joy, of unbelief that there are people here in the United States that says, I care about how you're doing and I want to help. They are helped with the volunteers to select their clothing, to get a nice warm soup, to get a shower. But the best part about it is that shower, to clean themselves up, just get all that dirty and mud and everything. It's almost as if everything just falls away. All that horrible journey that they went through, it just falls off, you know, and they're new again. You know, it's beautiful to know that we can be there for somebody that needed us. And it just reinforces the fact that I need to pray for all those that are there hurting them, making sure that they stop doing that, and for them so that they have a safe journey ahead of them. You know? So that is my job. An officer from the city came and asked me, what are you doing here, Sister Norma? And I said, restoring human dignity. You know, that's what we're doing here.
Las quiero mucho.
Every time I hear her say restoring human dignity, it gets to me. That is really all she's doing. Once God laid it on my heart that I needed to go to the border, I knew that was the lady that I needed to meet and see and work beside. But I really felt like it was a long shot. After I studied her, I found that she's a very in-demand person. And so she spoke at Notre Dame's commencement, I think it was last year, and She's all over the country. Fortune magazine had voted her to be the, recognized her as one of the top 50 leaders in the world. And wouldn't you know it, God in his infinite ways led me to someone that could connect me, another author that I reached out to that connected me to the parish priest that she, where she is there in McAllen at Sacred Heart. And he put me in contact with her and actually gave me her cell phone number. And so that Sunday, I called her cell phone, and I thought I'd be leaving a message. And sure enough, she picks up. This is Sister Norma. And so I was a little stunned. I kind of hesitated a little bit, a little shell shock. And she was very, she's one of the most gracious people that I've ever met in my life. So she gave me some dates to make a trip to McAllen. And so I set the dates. That was in February and March of this year. So what I learned, so I started studying the effect of all the things that are happening there. You can see a couple of these slides. Could you pause it right there? So the maybe go back. Could you go back a few slides? So, I didn't realize those were rolling. So, when I went to the center, if you could keep it there, is there any way to pause it? There you go. You got it. Got the young ones up there. I knew that would work. So, as I got to the center, and you saw the picture at the very beginning, it was a different center than was in the 2020 expose. So I went in, I flew in, and a normal heavy day, there is about 150 to 200 people coming to the center. And these are people that have been released from the detention center, have been by ICE, and have been determined to be eligible for amnesty hearings. And so once they're determined to be eligible for amnesty hearing, then they're released. But where do you go? If you don't speak the language, which 99% of them don't, and if you don't have any money, which 99% of them don't, or even clothes, beyond what they're wearing. So Sister Norma started this center to help them with all of those things, and including helping get transportation to someone else within the country that might be able to support them. And so I walk in, thinking I'm just going to, hey, I'm going to tell you guys I'm here, and I'm going to go back to the hotel, and then I'll come back and volunteer this evening. And I went in, and that day there were 750 that came through the center, and it was a record day, and it was a Sunday. So they needed me right away, and so I stayed. And I hadn't eaten all day and was sick, to be honest. And so I stayed, and I met these two. And so you have a middle schooler there and a young lady, a woman from Wisconsin that were there making sandwiches. So I was cooped up in this little room, which was great because we were making food and making sandwiches for them to carry on their travels once they got on the bus. But I wasn't meeting the people that I came to meet, quite frankly. So I found my way, since we got the sandwiches done, I found my way out. I didn't go back to the hotel till later that evening. Could you go to the next slide? And so I started working in this hallway, and I ended up spending most of my time in this hallway and a couple of rooms in this formerly abandoned nursing home. And what would happen is ICE would come in, so a bus, a Homeland Security bus, would park out front, and an ICE officer would come around to the side of the building, and they would offer that they have 50 immigrants, refugees, that they were wanting to drop off. And so I would say, sure, bring them on in, and we'd line them up down this hallway. Now, these people, again, they don't have shoestrings in their shoes. They don't have belts. They don't, because they're afraid that they're going to hurt themselves, so those things are removed from them. They have their clothes on their back. A couple of them might have a change of clothes. None of them really have food. They've been in detention. I did see a few that had smartphones, some technology. But other than that, I walked out amongst them, and it really hit me when I had a basket full of shoestrings, and the way they gathered around me at that moment, I likened it to chicks around food. They just swarmed me. And I was frozen and thought how well we have it. This was for shoestrings. So as I welcomed them into this corridor, it dawned on me that I was the first non-law enforcement officer, law enforcement person in our country that these people would see on our soil. So I learned really quickly to say, Bienvenidos a las United States. Welcome to the United States. And I put a big grin on my face and patted them on the back and rubbed their shoulders and greeted them as a Christian greeting the poor. And what I saw from them was a change in an expression. If you can imagine, people that are leaving Honduras, especially young women, and there were a lot of young pregnant women, and I later found out why, on the verge of 9 months pregnancy. In Honduras, crimes of all types can happen to women without there being any fear of repercussion from law enforcement because those crimes aren't investigated. Honduras has the highest rate of femicide. I didn't even know that was a word until I started researching this. Has the highest rate of femicide in the world. That's murder of women. Has the highest rate in the world. All of those other unspeakable things that can happen to a woman can happen without any fear of repercussion. That's why they're fleeing. And so I noticed the young ladies, and I'm sorry for the stark and direct message, but when I noticed what I saw, I knew why they were leaving, and I knew why they were there. That particularly struck me, and so I would, those that already had babies looked to be really tired. And if you remember having a child, and holding a child for more than 15 minutes will start wearing on you. Imagine, and many of them had virtually walked or hitchhiked and walked for days and days on end, weeks on end, to get here from 1,500 miles away. From 1,500 miles. I spoke to one young man that, as I came through the lobby, that pulled me aside, and he spoke English. He was one of only three that I really had great conversations with because of that. He said, "It's a beautiful work." And I said, "What are you saying?" He goes, "This is a beautiful work." And he just started crying and telling me about the two-year-old toddler that he and his wife came here with. A two-year-old can't walk, and they walked from Honduras. A two-year-old can't walk from Honduras. So they carried that baby. And he cried, and he hugged me, and this was authentic love. And I welcomed him again. Can you go to the next slide? So as they came through the hallways, basically we were lining them up to give them the basic necessities, the hygiene kits that we gave them. And we were going through 750 that first day, 500 on Monday, 500 on Tuesday. And we were just cycling through. So it was soap and toothbrush, toothpaste. And these people were... The idea of getting a toothbrush and toothpaste at that point was just almost unbelievable. And the shoelaces and combs, we were running out of all of these things. And if you could see if that was a better picture, I was trying to take pictures in the middle of the day, and I had very few pictures, actually, by the time we were done. But if you look down the hallway, this is a newly painted wall. And you can't really see it here. You'll see it in later pictures. But as they're lined up, the paint is peeled off of the wall, just the pure stress of what they're going through, the anxiety. You could just see it on their face. And the paint was peeled on the walls all the way down the hallway as they waited. And they'd only been in the center for just a few months. If you could go to the next slide. So here's just some more pictures. This is the eating area. And as they came in through the hallway, the children would be separated. So if you can imagine traveling 1,500 miles with your baby, and you're in a strange country. You don't speak the language, but your child needs to use the restroom. And we have to keep this thing organized. So we're going to have to take your kids and take them to get food, or we're going to have to take your kids if they need to go to the restroom, which they often did because they've been on the bus for hours. Then you're going to have to trust me long enough to take your child, your young child, and stand outside the restroom while. And as a father, I can't imagine the anxiety that goes along with that. And you could see it in their, you could see it on their face. We would line up the children along this wall here that would go here so that they could stand and eat. So they would just follow me through like ducklings, you know, to the food area, and we would kind of stage them there and then set tables for just the kids while their parents went and usually stood for hours to get processed so we could get their paperwork, find out which of their relatives they were going to stay with, get their bus tickets, those kinds of things. Could you go to the next slide? That's the same hallway. This is another sister Sally. She's from Cincinnati. You can see the walls here where the paint is peeled. And these different rooms here would have like staging areas for clothing where we could give them a change of clothes for their children or for themselves. Next. And the other thing that we did would provide them with their packets that they came with would show where they were going, the family members, et cetera, and their identification information. And so we would get their bus alignment, and we would write all of the information that if you were a stranger and you ran across this person at the bus station, you could help them get on the right bus. And so the sign here on the piece of paper said, "I don't speak English. Can you help me get on the right bus?" So completely vulnerable situation for them. But that was the best we could do for them. And we'd give them a lunch and wish them the best on their journey. Next. There's some of the kids as we kind of sat them down as I was talking about. But usually there were, and you can see them outside too, but usually there were maybe 20 kids standing in line. They've moved from this respite center to a different area now, but this one had an outdoor area, so I was just kind of snapping pictures of the kids outside in these pictures, just kind of passing time. This little guy on the bicycle, man, I mean, he rode around that thing a dozen times every day, it seemed like. Yes. Just passing time playing soccer in the back. Sister Norma was there. That was my first day there, and she showed up just immediately. She was there every day that I was. She at least showed up. She's, like I mentioned, in such demand, but she was always at the center checking on things and being as gracious as she is. So this is a couple of bins of the hygiene kits, and so, as I mentioned, 750, 500, 500, we just went through tons of these hygiene kits, and we literally ran out on a Tuesday evening, and so the Sister Sally, I pointed her out for a reason. She was leaving, and it was dark, and we were tired, and there's no organizing this thing when you have that many people coming through. If formerly 150 people is a lot, 750 is overwhelming, and there were maybe a dozen people that were there working and volunteering, maybe upward of 20 if you included the people from the bus station that were helping with bus tickets. And so trying to organize this thing, but on top of that is keeping supplies. And so the Tuesday night, we ran out of hygiene kits, and it became really apparent how important these hygiene kits were to these people. This was it for them. They were going to stay there for 24 hours, and then they were going to leave. And so these hygiene kits, that's all they would take with them outside of one meal that we have prepared for them as well. Sally gets in her car and she's leaving, and I said, "Sally, we're going to have more people here tomorrow. It's going to take a miracle." And she goes, "I know, Scott," and she got in her car and left. And about 20 minutes after she left, five people from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania come in wheeling three big suitcases full of, guess what? Hygiene kits. So they delivered 150 pounds of hygiene kits 20 minutes after she left. So praise God. So I thought, okay, you know, people are really going to be blown away by this, you know, tomorrow. So I get these hygiene kits out and I put them in these bins, And I start organizing them, and I start counting them, because I just know God's deliver, you know, and I know in God's graciousness he's going to deliver. So that the next day, and I know we're not supposed to put the Lord God to a test. I get that. But I really wanted to know what God had delivered for us and for them that next day. So, and I can't remember the exact amount that we had. Yes, I do. There were 251 hygiene kits. So I thought, okay, you know, we've had 750, 500, 500. You know, what are we going to see tomorrow? 243 came through the very next day. And so we had, like the fishes and the loaves, we had a little left over. That's God at work and God's providence. So the volunteers that were there, you know, Sister Sally probably humored me and seemed surprised, but I don't know that she was really that surprised. I know the volunteers weren't. They said, Scott, it happens all the time. It happens all the time. And she said, in fact, the sisters here have basically their attitude toward this is whatever we need, God will deliver it. Whatever. So they had to leave this respite center, and I really saw that in action too, because Sister Norma came in one day and I said, you know, I heard that the respite center, you're going to have to leave. And she said, well, yeah, we need to find another place. And I said, that's got to be stressful. And she goes, God will provide it. And she goes, I just looked at a place today and I think we found it. So it was just that way for them. God's timing, perfect. His timing, not ours. And these are just some pictures of people that I experienced. So this room right here is a room where this was probably the best time that I had in terms of working with my son. As I mentioned, my son, he was 18 at the time, and he went with me. And he and I spent time in this room, basically clothing, change of clothes for little kids. So I was, you know, 4 years old and younger. So he and I would man this room, and one family per each of us would come in, and we would help them find a change of clothes. And so that interaction that we had with people during that time was priceless, but it was also hearing my son's, you know, 4 years of Spanish, you know, being used and listening to him communicating with these little babies. Next slide. And I learned how to talk to them myself through Google Translate. So I took a crash course for about a month, but Google Translate really helped me. And this was something I learned to say, particularly to the young women that were coming through, that were there with their children. One in particular just keeps coming back to my mind, and she's holding a baby, and she's got an absolutely exhausted look on her face. And so I went out of my way often, and I did with her what would be to, and I was careful how I approached them, because I didn't know how I was going to be received, but God was directing me to give them comfort. And so I patted her on the shoulder and welcomed her and told her she was safe. Holding a baby, and I, you know, like I said, if you're holding a baby for 15 or 20 minutes, you're getting tired. You know, she's been holding this baby for hours just today, and she has this lifeless kind of look. But every time I did that, just a little more blood would come back to her face, and the color would start returning, and the expression on her face would return, knowing that someone loved her and her baby. And so I would rub the baby on the back of the head and say, Benito, beautiful. And every time I would go by them, and every time I did that, it just started causing life to come back. They say the greatest poverty is a poverty of love, and I believe it 100%. It's one of the two greatest commandments for us to love one another. She was in the clothing area there where we were helping, just various people that I took pictures of. This that's Sister Norma and a gentleman from D.C. that was there. I ran into congressmen and a variety of other people, but she was hearing a story of how basically this person's entire family was murdered and they were escaping for their lives. And that's a picture of them. We probably should keep flipping through. I'm sure there's my son and I on our second trip there, out in front of the center. That's the hallway. You can see the paint again there. That's the where we'd receive them, passing out toothbrushes and things. My son. That's a section of wall that's there. A refugee camp that was empty when we were there. That's what it looked like after ICE would drop off about 50. So we would receive, again, you know, several buses, and sometimes we'd receive 100 at a time, two buses at a time. That's a Homeland Security bus, and Sister Norma just doing kind of watching what over everybody like she does. People waiting for processing. Salvation Army was there taking a tour. They were giving a tour. There's Sister Norma and my son and I. They were giving a tour to the Salvation Army, but it was Sister Norma. She went about 5 minutes. She says, "Scott, you got this?" And I said, "Yep." And so I gave him the tour. It probably is the worst tour of the respite center ever. But that's just how she works. I cannot imagine the level of work, as I was describing, how she keeps all of this organized. There's the line of children that I mentioned as we stage them to go through the food line. So a lot of them younger than some of these that you're seeing. That's a picture my son took of my back. So this is a fellow named Willie, and he's from Puerto Rico. And here's again the paint being peeled. So I went there in February, and I went back about 5 weeks later. Willie had come down from New York, and he came to the States a number of years, 30 years ago. And I was really impressed by him. I take it that he doesn't have much. And he was staying at the Salvation Army. And while he was staying there, he was volunteering at the center pretty much from the time I got there in the morning to the time I left at night. Willie was there. So I came back in March. Willie was still there. And so Willie, I got a lot of, you know, Puerto Ricans are very expressive. And Willie is not afraid to kind of tell you what was on his mind. And he told me a lot what was on his mind. And it was the last day that I was there, and I was circling the building. And I decided I was going to circle the building and pray for all the workers and all the people that were coming in. And I met Willie out front. And he started on me and telling me all of the things that he was most concerned about. I'll just put it that way. And I stopped and I listened to him. And it was a sermon. It was a prayer. And then I went inside the building and I saw people that were, and I got approached by two families and they needed clothing. And so I helped them. And it was a sermon. And it was a prayer. And so I paused. My son was waiting in the car for me. He had heard enough of this. And so I went into the, I got in the car and you can't leave that place on any given day without tears in your eyes. Every fiber in my being said, I need to help one more person. I need to help one more person. One more family. Next slide. That's Natalie, and showing off her new shoes. There's Alexander feeding some of the kids. We can flip, just kind of flip through. I know I'm running a little long. Just feeding. These are in the children's clothing area, and just a mother and her little girl there that I was particularly drawn to, and Alexander was helping another person off to the side, and just very gracious and appreciative. And the next one, that was the decoration on the wall of the hotel I stayed at. Both times we stayed there, we had these Samarakeets. Thank you very much for having me.